We'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29 this evening. The letter to Thyatira, the church in Thyatira. This is the longest of the seven letters to the churches. And it has, as well as some other unique elements to this letter, as we'll see as we go through it. Again, just going through the structure of the letter, the first thing we have is the address. So the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? So it's addressed to the church in Thyatira, the angel of the church, specifically the messenger to the church in Thyatira, the representative of the church. Now Thyatira, you see on your handout that I gave you, Thyatira is the modern Turkish city of Askhisar, which just means white castle, and the ruins of this white castle for which the town is named is still evident there today. There's very, very little, if any, of the ancient city of Thyatira still existing within Akhisar today. There's virtually nothing left. There's some 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century stuff there, but very little of anything left from the 1st century. Now, the town itself has a long history, going back into 1500 or so B.C., changed hands many times, just the way it's situated. It's situated in kind of a valley with low-sloping hills coming down into the valley. So, as far as just having natural defenses to protect itself from enemies, it really doesn't have any. It's a very vulnerable city. And so, in any war that would occur in the area, the city itself would change hands many times, back and forth, back and forth. But Rome eventually assumed control of Thyatira in 190 B.C. and made it a province of Asia. The population was predominantly Gentile. There was a few Jews, but not a whole lot. Can anybody think of a Jew that was from Thyatira? Lydia, seller of purple fabric, Acts 16. And as we'll see, there's some other ties she has to Thyatira as well. But Lydia was probably a Jewess, because remember in Acts 16, when Paul was in Philippi, there was not a synagogue, so he had to go out to a place where he supposed there would be a place of prayer, and he met Lydia and some other people and began giving them the gospel. And Lydia was one of the first converts in Philippi. So the population was predominantly Gentile. It was also located on an important trade road from Pergamum to Sardis, that eventually went to Philadelphia, then to Laodicea. But the city, as I mentioned, even prior to A.D., in the B.C. era, it had changed hands many times, been destroyed many times, and that trend just continued on into the A.D. era. Matter of fact, in the 1st century A.D., the city, or after the 1st century A.D., the city was destroyed and rebuilt many times, primarily due to fighting among or between Christians and Muslims. So anytime somebody came in and conquered the city, it was typically leveled, and then it had to be rebuilt again. It was a wealthy commercial center, but it was never a large metropolis like Ephesus or Corinth or some of the other cities in Asia. It was just a good-sized town. Even the population today is only about 20,000 there, so it was never a huge metropolis. But it was a wealthy commercial center. It was a communication center. It was the center of the indigo trade. This was one of the major trades there, which again ties Lydia. Lydia was what? A seller of purple fabric. And indigo, what the Bible calls purple, we would often call red. And matter of fact, the color, the predominant color that's produced there, or was produced there, we would know it as Turkish red. And apparently the water in Thyatira was of such a quality that anything that was dyed indigo or red or purple held its color much better, and it was a much vibrant color than dyed anywhere else. And it had to do with the quality of the water in Thyatira. So it was the center of the indigo trade. Now the one thing that set Thyatira apart from all the other cities of Asia was that it was what we would consider today unionized. It was a big union town. In other words, they had all these trade guilds, what they were known as trade guilds. And every profession, every trade had its own particular guild. And the city of Thyatira had more trade guilds, and they were more highly organized than any other city in Asia. There was a dyer's guild, there was a wool worker's guild, a linen worker's, outer garment makers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronzesmith, coppersmiths. All these different trades had their union or their particular guild that represented them. And the membership in these guilds was required. It was mandatory. If you weren't a member of the guild, you didn't get to practice your trade in that town. And not only were the guilds, not only was it mandatory to be part of the guild, but the guilds were also closely tied to much of the pagan worship. You had guild feasts and guild festivals that were typically held at the pagan temple. They used meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and everybody knew this was meat that had been sacrificed to idol, and it was this particular idol that was blessing your trade in your guild, and so you needed to come to the feast. Attendance at these feasts and these festivals was often compulsory, and if not, there was a lot of pressure to attend. And of course, what went along with pagan festivals, there was a lot of immorality that would occur, orgies and so on, after the feasts took place. Now, the principal deity in Thyatira was Apollo. Caesar worship was not a big deal here, like it was in Pergamum. So it wasn't that influential. Apollo, the sun god, was the primary deity, also known as Temnus, and he was depicted with flaming rays and feet of burnished bronze. He was the primary deity that was worshipped in Thyatira. There was no New Testament record of the founding of the church in Thyatira, so all we have is speculation. Some think possibly Paul founded it during his second missionary journey, second or third missionary journey when he traveled through Asia. But probably the more likely candidate would have been Lydia. Lydia, after becoming a convert in Philippi, when she went back to Thyatira, she was probably a member of one of these trade guilds, the Dyer's Guild. And the two most powerful guilds in the city were the Coppersmith Guild and the Dyer's Guild. And these guilds exercised tremendous influence within the city as well. They owned their own property. Again, membership was mandatory. They were able to make contracts with people, binding contracts. Again, the most popular was, or the most powerful was the Coppersmith and the Dyer's Guild. And Lydia was probably a member of one of these guilds. But according to church tradition, this church ceased to exist after the second century, and the city of Thyatira became a center of Montanism. Now, you ask, what is Montanism? Well, Montanism was, and you'll see how all this plays out as we start going through the text here of why these elements and understanding this historical background of Thyatira fits in to Jesus' message to the church. But Montanism, it's named after the founder, came about in about 160 AD is when it really started flourishing. The early fathers of the church, people that came after the apostles, were very concerned with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the main threat to the early church after 100 AD. Gnosticism was a mystical sect, Greek, that came out of Greek culture, that basically, there was many different forms of Gnosticism, but basically Gnosticism said the spirit is good, anything that's material is evil. So immaterial stuff is what is associated with the divine. Anything that's material is wicked and evil. And so this teaching took two forms. If what's material is wicked and evil, you have the ascetic sense. In other words, we need to avoid anything so that's material. So they were strict ascetics. They would only eat certain foods. They would abstain from marriage. Just strict, strict asceticism. But then you had another sect of Gnosticism that said, well, since the material really doesn't affect our spiritual life, then we can do whatever we want to do, and we can just live it up. And those were the two different sects of teachings within Gnosticism. But then Montanism came on the scene and really caught the church by surprise because it boomed and flourished so quickly. Montanism, again named after a guy named Montanus, who really objected that the revelation of God was limited to the Scripture or to the apostles. And he objected to it so much that he eventually declared himself to be God's spokesman without equal. Hey, God's telling me stuff, and I want to tell it to you. He even called himself the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. And so he drew away people to himself, had his own little commune. In particularly, there was two women that joined him, one called Prisca and one called Maximilla. And these women would go around prophesying. They'd go around claiming to have new revelation from God. They claimed to have these divine revelations from God that will equal to authority or higher in authority than apostolic teaching and revelation in Scripture. And they too practiced extreme asceticism. Now, it wasn't so much the extreme asceticism that bothered the early church fathers, those that were direct descendants or heirs to leadership of the original apostles. Rather, it was their claim to apostolic authority or higher authority or their claim to new revelation that really bothers them. Now, are there any of these around today? Yes. You know, Montanism still rears its head today. Back in about 1991, I think it was in August of 1991, Christianity Today wrote an article on what was called the Kansas City Movement. You may have heard of the Kansas City Movement. It was a group of people gathered around one or two leaders who were claiming to have new revelation from God, and their revelation was equal to and authoritative with Scripture. And people were coming to them. They were prophesying about end-time events. People were coming to them to get advice for their life. And, oh yes, God has told me you need to quit your job. God has told me you need to do this. And so they're claiming this type of revelation from God. Now, we also see this in the charismatic movement today. One of the distinctives of some elements of the charismatic movement is they want to make a distinction. There's two Greek words for word. One is logos and one is rhema. And they're essentially synonymous. But many in the charismatic movement want to draw a distinction between logos and rhema. They say logos is completed, the word that we have in the Bible, that's the logos. But God is still giving us rhema. He's still giving us His word. And that's why you see a lot of these charismatic leaders like Kenneth Copeland and Frederick Casey Price and some of these guys on the extreme all talking about God spoke to me. God told me this. I had a word from God. And you know, Benny Hinn does this all the time. They claim to have this new revelation from God. And they elevate this to the same authority as Scripture. Or will even sometimes use it to correct Scripture. So Thyatira became a center for this teaching of Montanism. And as we'll see, it may have had its roots in what was going on during, or at least what was going on in Thyatira at the time John wrote this letter, could have paved the way for Montanism to have really taken off there, and why Thyatira would have become a center for Montanism in the early church. Now, after we have the address to the angel of the church in Thyatira, we have the attributes of the speaker, the attributes of Jesus Christ. He's called, gives three attributes. First, the Son of God. This is the only time in Revelation where Jesus is called the Son of God. And of course, it's a direct reference to His deity. It's emphasizing his deity. Now, why did Jesus choose to use this term with this church and not the other churches? Use this term the only time in the entire book of Revelation, the Son of God. Because the church in Thyatira here needed this reminder of who was speaking to them. The divine authority that's coming in here. Because, as we're going to see, you had somebody else in the church claiming to have divine authority. So Jesus is coming along and saying, the Son of God, this is the one who's speaking to you. So you better listen up. This is divine authority. So the church here had seriously deviated from the true worship of Jesus. So Jesus identifies himself first as the Son of God. Next, secondly, he says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Again, going back to John's vision in chapter 1, verse 14. And as we, if you remember, when we looked at that, when we went through it at that time, this is just indicating Jesus' exhaustive knowledge, his penetrating, exhaustive knowledge, his omniscient intelligence. And he'll need this. He even refers to it again in verse 23. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So it's referring to his exhaustive, his penetrating, his omniscient knowledge of what's going on in this church. So the first and the second attributes lay the foundation for the severe warning that's going to be coming here. You have the Son of God, deity, an omniscient deity who sees everything that's going on within this church. Then the third attribute is he has feet like burnished bronze. And it's referring back to chapter 1, verse 15. And as we saw at that time, this is referring to the moral purity, Jesus' moral purity, the refined bronze. No impurities in it. And he's moving among the lampstands. Jesus and his moral perfection. And as we see in the church here, there's a lot of immorality. And so these three attributes of Jesus that are given to the church in Thyatira reflect the need of the message and the warning that the Thyatiran church needs to hear. Next we see the knowledge of the people in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So here's this, again, the I know, oida, the exhaustive knowledge, the in-depth knowledge. I know your deeds, your works. And what are these works? Well, he gives them to us in four nouns. Your works are composed of your love, faith, service, perseverance. Now, the church in Thyatira is the only church that's commended for their love and for their service. We're going to see how these interplay. They really go hand in hand with one another. They're commended for their love, their faith, service, perseverance. The first two are inward. Love and faith. Those are inward qualities. General qualities of the Christian that are, nobody can see it. They're inside. But then there's the outward expression of those qualities. Love expresses itself how? In service. Faith expresses itself in endurance. In endurance, in perseverance. And this is what Jesus is commending this church for. And again, it's the only church that's commended for its love and for its service. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What did Jesus just do in John 13? He'd washed the disciples' feet. That love expressed itself in this menial service. The service that the lowest form of slave would engage in. Jesus did this, and He said, I did this as a lesson for you. So that you, this is how you serve one another. And this is how all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. And that love expresses itself in self-sacrificial service to others. So the love here, the word is agape. Again, agape, the love of choice. Your love, and it expresses itself in service. And your faith. Your faith is a faith. You know, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know, the conviction of things not seen. It is a firm persuasion, a conviction based on hearing. And the object of our faith is God or Jesus. So often we hear today people say, oh, just have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith, faith in hope, faith in circumstances. What's the object of your faith? The only object that has any legitimacy for faith is Jesus Christ, because He's the only true object of faith. Everything else is a false faith. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that you know, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is useless. You've died in your sins. In other words, if your faith is not based on a fact, it's a false faith. And the only firm foundation that we have for our faith is Jesus Christ. And so, you have your love, your faith. Again, that love manifests itself in service, diakonia, where we get our word deacon from. It's just ministry to the needs of others. It's voluntary service, not compulsory. A doulos, a slave, is forced into service. It's compulsory. They have to do it. Whereas the diakonia service is voluntary. Voluntary service out of love. Love for others and love for Christ. Now you compare the church in Thyatira to the church in Ephesus. What was happening with them? They had lost their first love. They were just dead orthodoxy. There was no service. It was just dead orthodoxy. Here, they're being commended for their love, their service. And then their endurance. Again, endurance is the response of faith. It's that word that we've become familiar with, hupomone. Hupomone. Endurance, perseverance under trying circumstances, under persecution. Understanding that our hope is in God. We can persevere through the hard times because we know in whom we have believed. And the church in Ephesus was commended for persevering in that they were testing false apostles and being persecuted for it. But they grew weary in it. They were weary in the work, but not of the work. And they persevered in it. So endurance, perseverance is a response of faith. This is, and then Jesus tells them that your deeds of late are greater than your first. They're either more in number or more in quality or both. Again, just the opposite of the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus had grown cold. They'd lost their first love. They needed to regain that again. Here, this church was growing in love, growing in service, growing in faith, growing in endurance. It was an exemplary church in many, many respects. A strong, vibrant church in many respects. Then we get to the state of the church in verse 20. But, oh, that's a big word in the Bible. But, I have this against you. In other words, there's about to be a huge contrast between the commendation that we just heard and the correction that they're about to receive. And what does Jesus have against you? You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads My servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. You tolerate. Aphaeus is the Greek word. It just means to let alone. You just let her alone. You tolerate her. Same word is used over in Matthew 19. It's actually used about 130-something times in the New Testament, but in different contexts and in different ways. But in Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Just leave them alone. Don't bother them. Don't hinder them in any way. This is what the church in Thyatira was doing to the woman in Jezebel. Wasn't hindering her. Wasn't opposing her. Just letting her alone. In other words, this was an internal problem in the church. It went much deeper than the church in Pergamum. In the church in Pergamum, remember, he tells them, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." These people were just in the church. They were there. Here, this woman Jezebel, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Big difference between having somebody there and tolerating somebody there. She was there. They were not only letting her alone, they were like aiding and abetting her. To not condemn evil is to condone it. And this is what they were doing. They were compromising. It was an internal, not an external problem. It was a compromise with evil. They permitted it to remain in the church. And this word, the word "you tolerate," the word "tolerate" there is a present active verb. In other words, it's indicating a habitual, ongoing activity. This was their habitual behavior in the church. They continuously, constantly tolerated this. Did nothing about it. Let her alone and actually compromised with it. So they tolerated the woman Jezebel. Notice the definite article. The woman Jezebel. This isn't just some nebulous force out there, or it's not a euphemism for some heretical sect, as though there's this group of people out there that's called Jezebel. This is a particular person within the church. A woman, Jezebel. She's labeled Jezebel. Now, was her name literally Jezebel? Probably not. John is using this symbolically as a name for the woman in the church. And it's because what she is doing is reflective of what the Jezebel of the Old Testament did. What did Jezebel of the Old Testament do? She led Israel into Baal worship, idol worship. She led them into immorality. Yeah, slaughtered priests. You know, she was a wicked, wicked woman. Killed, yeah, everything but the palm of her hands. And just a wicked, wicked woman, Ahab's wife. You know, we see her story in 1 Kings 16 and on. She was a wicked woman, but primarily her biggest issue was that she introduced Baal worship into Israel. And she seduced the people of Israel into Baal worship. Now, Baal worship, Baal was a fertility god. He was actually the god of the rain and crops and so on. And the religious ritual that surrounded Baal worship was just full of immorality, gross immorality. So she introduced idol worship and she introduced all this sexual immorality into the nation of Israel. And that's precisely what this woman is doing. Tolerate the woman Jezebel, because what did she do? She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, commit acts of immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, indicative of what Jezebel did. So she calls herself a prophetess. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess. In other words, her authority resides within herself. She doesn't get her authority from Scripture. She's not saying, "Thus says the Lord," and going to Scripture and proving her point from Scripture and cross-referencing the Bible here and there and proving what she's teaching from the Bible. This is "Thus says Jezebel." She is a self-appointed prophetess. Her authority is in herself. And because she is a self-proclaimed prophetess, she believes this qualifies her as an authoritative leader in the church. And what is she doing? She is teaching. What did 1 Timothy 2:12 say about women teaching in the church? Not supposed to do it, are they? It's forbidden. Well, she's doing it. So she teaches. And what's the consequence of her teaching? She leads my bondservants astray. The word astray there, plano, it means it's like to drift, like the planets. You're just drifting here and there. It's essentially a fundamental departure from the truth. In both of these words, teaches, leads my bondservants astray, leads astray, both of these are present active verbs. This is her habitual pattern of behavior. She's constantly teaching false doctrine, false teaching, and as a consequence, leading people astray. Notice Jesus says she leads my bond servants astray. These aren't unbelievers. These are Jesus' bond servants. They're being led astray by this false teacher. I mean, that happens so much within the church today. You can have true, genuine believers, but because they are a bond servant of Christ, who are they responsible to? Their master, right? Their master, Jesus Christ. They're responsible to know what their master wants. They're responsible to carry out the orders of their master. So here, these people themselves are negligent because they don't know enough to confront this woman. And they're being led astray as a result of their biblical illiteracy and because of their spiritual weakness. They don't know enough to fight off, to rebuke this woman. But she's leading them astray so that they commit. What is the result of being led astray? So they commit acts of immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. Two things that the Jerusalem Council, remember, forbade the Gentile church to do. Refrain from fornication, from things strangled, from blood, and things sacrificed to idols. That was the only restrictions they put on them. But she, in her teaching, is advocating this, saying it's okay, go ahead and do it. Now, if you notice, the teaching of Jezebel is pretty similar to the teaching in the Nicolaitans. Remember in chapter 2, verse 14, you have the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So the Balaamites in Pergamum were teaching essentially the exact same thing that the woman Jezebel was doing. And so were the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were also teaching that it's okay to engage in acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So why are the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and Jezebel separated here? What distinguishes them from the two? Because there must be a distinction, otherwise they wouldn't be separated out here. Well, there are basically three. They're similar, but they're not the same. They have similar teachings, but there's nuances to each one that makes them different. Remember, Nicolaitans were followers of Nicolaus, the deacon, the apostate deacon, more than likely, who just got into antinomianism and no law. We have the liberty, we have the freedom to do whatever we want to do. And then you have the Balaamites, who basically had some of the same teaching, but here it was the intent to corrupt people, to lead them into corruption. And here, with the woman Jezebel, she is usurping for herself apostolic authority and elevating herself as a prophet within the church and pronouncing her judgment as equal to or more authoritative than the teaching of Scripture. But the element of the teaching is basically the same. Eating things sacrificed to idols, engaging in immorality. Now, remember the context here in Thyatira. What's happening? What's going on? Remember, what is the dominant feature of the city of Thyatira? The trade guilds. You had the trade guilds. And the trade guilds were closely tied to pagan worship. And if you wanted to work in the city of Thyatira, you had to be a member of the trade guild. And if you were a member of the trade guild, there was a lot of pressure to attend the feasts and the festivities, which were followed up by a lot of immoral activity. So, Jezebel was coming along, probably more than likely. This woman Jezebel, whatever her real name was coming along claiming some sort of higher power, higher mystical power, greater revelation. These deep, secret things, as we see verse 24, when Jesus is commending the remnant of the church, you have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Here you had this woman Jezebel and her followers saying, oh, we have this higher knowledge. We have this esoteric, divine revelation straight from God that's telling us it's okay to do all this type of stuff. We can compromise our Christian principles. We can compromise our Christian faith and go to the pagan temple, engage in these feasts, eat meat sacrificed to idols, and engage in all this immorality so we can keep our job. And that's okay, because an idol is really nothing at all anyway. Everybody knows an idol is nothing. It's just a hunk of wood. So you have the freedom to do all this kind of stuff. You can engage eating meat sacrificed to idols, and you can engage in the immorality. And it really doesn't mean anything, because we have the Christian liberty and we know that we're really saved. And so all this other stuff doesn't mean a thing. It's just no big deal. Go to the guild feasts, go to the festivals, have fun, have a good steak, party afterwards, and you're okay. That's just fine. This is basically what Jezebel, the woman Jezebel, was bringing into the church, what she was inculcating into the church, claiming all along to have this higher divine revelation. Now, Jesus, in verse 21, points out that he's had some past dealings with this woman. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. So, again, just showing the grace of God. He gave her time to repent. In other words, there was a time in the past he warned her, and some time has passed, and she has no inclination, no desire whatsoever to repent. But again, God is just so gracious. Look how his treatment with the nation of Israel. He sent prophets over and over and over and over to the nation of Israel, and they wouldn't repent. He even told the prophets, they're not going to listen to you. Their necks are iron sinew. Their foreheads are bronze. They're not going to listen to you, but go tell them anyway. It's just God's grace, His warning over and over and again. So the question is, who warned her? I gave her time to repent. From whom did the message come to Jezebel? Who was she warned by? Well, probably the Apostle John. I mean, it could have been Lydia, could have been others, but more than likely it was the Apostle John. This seems to be something that John did on a regular basis, was go around and rebuke false teachers. If we see in 3 John chapter, or in 3 John verse 10, he's talking about Diotrephes, who loves to be first among the Christians and does not accept what we say. And then he says in verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So John says, when I come, I'm going to call attention to this guy. I'm going to call him out, and I'm going to rebuke him in front of everybody else. And I'm going to warn him. And so Jesus had warned this woman. He had given her time to repent. She does not want. She's not willing. Again, a present active verb. Her habitual pattern of life is unrepentance. There is no disposition whatsoever to desire to change or deviate from her path that she is on right now. I mean, she's got a following. She's got some power. She's got some clout, and she's wielding it, and people are following her. Why should I change? This is wonderful. So Jesus, verse 22, behold, big word, underline it, behold. It always calls attention to something. It's like, listen, pay attention. Something important is about to happen. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. In other words, the consequences of unrepentance deserves a behold. The consequences of unrepentance are going to be so tragic, so terrible, so unexpected, so surprising. It warrants a behold. I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. Now, if you notice in your Bible, the words of sickness are probably in italics. Well, if you see words in your Bible that are in italics, that just means, that's the way the translators let you know that those words are not in the original language. They've been inserted in there by the translators to just help bring out some clarity. And sometimes they do get it right, and sometimes they just tend to muddle things. And in this case, it tends to muddle it. Literally, it's, I will cast her upon a bed. And there is no of sickness in there. Now, what does it mean, I will cast her on a bed or cast her on a couch? There's a lot of different speculation as to what this particularly means. Some think it could be a funeral bier, B-I-E-R, that would carry a dead person on. Some think it could just be a metaphorical of some type of trouble or tribulation. But if we look at the context here, I will cast her upon a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So being cast on a bed is parallel with great tribulation. So it's more than just getting sick and going to bed here, having a bad fever or a bad cold. I think what's being referred to here is the future judgments of the great tribulation. These future judgments of the great tribulation are a greater, more unexpected threat to the followers of Jezebel and Jezebel herself than any sickness. In other words, I'll cast her upon a bed. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. In other words, you're going to miss it. You are going to go into the time of the tribulation. If you don't repent, unless they repent of her deeds. The word unless there, or it can also be translated if, it's what's known as a third class conditional statement. And it means that it's a remote possibility. Maybe they might repent, maybe they won't. Chances are they're probably not. So, if they repent of their deeds, maybe, but probably not. They're not going to. So, and as a result, she and the children, her spiritual, and those who are she and those who commit adultery with her, to great tribulation. Now, if you're engaging in immoral activity within the pagan rituals, you're going to be committing adultery. That was just part and parcel of the pagan worship practice. And when it says you committed adultery with her, it doesn't mean physically with her, but along with her. She's committing adultery in the worship, and she's teaching you to commit adultery, and you're committing adultery. And everybody that buys into her teaching, unless they repent, they are going to suffer the judgments of great tribulation. Great tribulation. That's a whole lot worse. That demands a behold. A lot more than being sick on a bed. So the only way to escape is repentance from, notice, from her work. Unless they repent of her deeds. They were engaging in them, but they were doing so at her instigation and her teaching. So they were her deeds, and they went along with it. Her teaching. And then there's a further warning, further judgment in verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So the further judgment is I'm going to kill her children. Physical children? Probably not. Spiritual children. Paul considered his converts his children. He was their father in the faith. They were his spiritual children. Here it's referring to her spiritual children. All those who follow and endorse her false teaching. That they're going to be killed with pestilence. May possibly be referring over to chapter 6, verse 8, the fourth seal judgment. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, new sat on it, had the name Death, and Hades was following with them. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It's interesting if you notice those judgments there. Kill with sword, famine, pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. These are the same means of death, the same means of judgment that is brought on the nation of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. Those of you who aren't killed by the sword, if you remain in the city, you're going to die of famine under the siege. If you flee from the city, you're going to die of pestilence outside. It's the same judgments that are brought on the nation of Israel for their rebellion against God. But here, Jesus is saying, I'm going to kill her children with pestilence. In other words, be careful whose teaching you follow. You gotta be careful, so discerning nowadays, because to get involved with wrong, erroneous teaching, you become a spiritual child of that particular teacher. You get caught up into those teachings. You get caught up into those errors, into those heresies. That false teacher comes under the judgment of God, and all those who follow that person come under those same judgments of God. There are so many false teachers out there today. So many. Someone was asking me not too long ago if I ever watched a guy on television. His name's Arnold something. I forget his last name. Arnold Murray has a program called Shepherd's Chapel. He's on like 325 television stations all around the world. Has a following of millions. He has a little Bible college that people subscribe to and get material from him. Take Bible lessons and teaching from him. But he's a heretic. He denies the Trinity. He denies a literal six-day creation and says that anybody that believes in a literal six-day creation is going to hell, which is kind of strange because he denies that hell exists. So there is no hell. that he believes in annihilationism. And one of his strangest teachings is what he calls Satan's seed teaching. He believes that Eve actually had physical relations with the serpent in the garden, and that Cain was the offspring of this union, and Abel was the offspring of her union with Adam. And so you had, so therefore, all the offspring of Cain are Satan's seed. And so if you, basically, if you disagree with anything he teaches, you're a seed of Satan. And so all the offspring of Cain are Satan's seed. Well, the problem with that view, even if you could legitimize it somehow biblically, is that all the offspring of Cain were killed in the flood, were they not? But then again, you have to deny a worldwide flood in order to make it work. So he denies a worldwide flood. So you just see how you fall into all this kinds of error over and over and over again, denying the Scripture. But yet this guy's got millions of followers. He's going to come under the judgment of God for leading people astray. And so are all the followers that follow after him as well. They come under the same judgment. Be careful whose teaching you follow. Be very, very discerning. Especially people who claim some type of special revelation from God. But then, God lets the churches know that his dealings with the woman Jezebel, with her children, that these dealings are going to become public knowledge. All the churches, all seven churches, and of course by extension, every church in the world, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So, the churches are going to learn something through observing this. The churches will know, again, future tense, they're going to know. And the word know there is gnosko. It means to learn through observation, learn by experience. They're going to learn experientially. They're going to learn by observation something about me, Jesus says. They will know that I am. Now, we miss this in the English. They will know that I am. Ego, a me. It's the exact same terminology that Jesus says before Abraham was born. I am. Ego is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. I am that I am. They will know that I am. Again, right back to his deity. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I am omniscient. You can't hide anything from me, Jesus is saying. I search the mind and the heart. This word mind here, nephros, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used about 30-something times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it always refers to the kidneys. So I test the kidneys. And it's just it's a Hebrew idiom for the inward parts. It's our the seat of our emotions, our motivation, your will, your conscience. I search that. I'm searching your mind and your heart. And again, heart here is probably the biggest anthropological term in the New Testament. It's your thoughts. It's your desires. It's everything about you. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what fills you. It's what drives you. It's what motivates you. So Jesus is talking about everything inside you, not just the external, not just the superficial, not just the front that you can put up to fool other people, but I search the mind and heart. Man looks at the outside. God looks at what is within. What is within. Again, just emphasizing Jesus' exhaustive knowledge of our true self. It just goes so far beyond the superficial judgment. Remember in John chapter 2, early on in Jesus' ministry, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knows. He knows. And the church, by observing Jesus' dealing with the woman Jezebel and her children, are going to learn God doesn't care about the superficial religiosity on the outside. He cares about what's in the heart. And then they're going to learn about Jesus' impartial dealings. "I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." This is the second lesson the church learns from God's dealing with Jezebel and her children. It's this divine retribution. It's commensurate with the deeds. Often the deeds reflect the inward motivation. Sometimes they're not, but lots of times they are. "I will give to each one of you," again, second person plural, emphasizing everybody in the church, you are personally responsible for your works, for your actions, for your deeds. And not only the works themselves, but the motivation behind the work. "And I will repay to each one, give to each one of you according to your deeds." So the church needs to learn Jesus' omniscient dealings, his impartial judgment, and his divine retribution that he'll bring upon the church. But now he shifts. Jesus shifts to a different group within the church. He turns to a different group in verse 24. "But I say to you," who is you? "The rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan," as they call them. So this group within the church, this godly remnant within the church, they're designated, they're distinguished in two ways. They do not hold this teaching. In other words, they're not deceived by Jezebel. They're completely free from her influence. There's no contact with her whatsoever. They've distanced themselves from her completely. "You do not hold this teaching." Now, what does this say about the church's response to false teachers? Did Paul run after false teachers and say, wait a minute, maybe you just don't understand me clearly. Wait a minute, let me explain it better. Wait, let me water it down a little bit and then maybe you'll want to embrace what I'm trying to teach. Paul never ran after false teachers. He warned people of false teachers. To be completely free from the influence, have no contact whatsoever. You know, part of the job of a shepherd is to guard and protect the sheep. And sometimes I've had people take issue with me because I'll name names from a pulpit. Well, how do you warn the sheep of wolves if they don't know who the wolves are? You've got to tell people these things and let them know who are the wolves out there. How they can be to be completely free from their influence. There are so many people. I know a person. Well, we all know this person who, I mean, he was a son of missionaries, and now espouses to be an atheist because he got on some atheistic website and thought he could handle it. Hey, I'm mature enough to do this. I can handle this kind of stuff. I can dabble in this, and it won't affect my faith. That is pure and utter presumption. And he dabbled in it. His faith was undermined. Now he professes to be an atheist. Walked away from the faith. Of course, you know that he was never Christian to begin with, but still, that just demonstrates that you can't have any contact with false teachers. Then secondly, they're told that you have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. Or as this is what the false teachers, this is what the followers of Jezebel called them, the deep things of Satan, this esoteric knowledge only available to the enlightened. If you were one of us, maybe you would get this enlightening too. Maybe God would speak to you in a special way and give you a special word from God. And this is part of the lure of some of the charismatic movement, is this notion that God can still speak to me today. And it gives people a certain sense of empowerment, a certain sense of enabling, to feel extra spiritual. Oh, God spoke to me and told me this. God spoke to me and told me that. Well, unless you can show me in the Bible, God didn't speak to you. Now, that's just plain and simple. But this is what these people were claiming. They had this special enlightenment from God. It was simply a way of rationalizing participation in idol worship and immorality. John deals with this even in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And in verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In other words, there was this is part of that antinomian, incipient Gnostic view that, hey, we're mature, we can do this. It's just the material, it's not the spiritual part. I'm not really worshiping these idols. It's just in my flesh, it's not my spirit that's involved, so I can go ahead and do these things. But John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He's addressing this type of heretical teaching that's infiltrating the church there. They consider themselves immune from sin, or they possess some sort of superior knowledge that made them overcome any effects of sin. Again, Paul deals with the same attitude in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one." And then Paul goes on to explain, you don't do this. You don't go participate and eat meat in an idol's temple. Why? Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Behind every idol, now Paul says there's no such thing as an idol, but what they sacrifice to idols, what? They sacrifice to demons. And behind every idol is a demon. So you had this group, and this remnant hadn't bought into it. They haven't known the deep things. And so Jesus tells them, "I place no other burden on you." In other words, no other burden than continuing to resist Jezebel and her followers. This probably resulted in a lot of ridicule. It resulted in being kicked out of the guilds. You may have lost your ability to make an income and to earn a living. But keep at it. Keep at it. Keep resisting. And then he tells them, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Hold fast until I come. What did they have? They had their Christian integrity. hold on to your integrity. Don't compromise with evil. Don't think you can let it slide. Don't give in. How many people today are in the workforce who work either for unchristian bosses or companies are tempted, pressured every day to compromise Christian principles, Christian integrity, to fudge a little on this report, fudge an expense account, pad an expense report, elevate an estimate, whatever it is, you know, to compromise Christian integrity. Nobody's going to know. I search the minds and the heart, Jesus says. It doesn't get away with it. It's right there. Also, hold fast until I come. That's the motivation for non-compromise. Until I come. Then there's the promise to the overcomer. So we'll just run through this real quick. To he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 2, 8 through 9, where it's a messianic psalm. Jesus is going to have the rod of iron, but what is he promising? There's a double promise to the overcomers. A double promise, the only letter in which there's a double promise to the only comer, to the overcomers. First, there's the promise of authority in the millennial kingdom. To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as I have also received authority from my Father. So there's, you're going to share in the authority in the millennial kingdom. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on my throne, all those who overcome I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. So that we'll share in the authority. And then secondly, the second part of the promise, I will give him the morning star. What does that mean, the morning star? What is the morning star? I think it's talking about the glory. The glory that the believer is going to have in the millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, speaks of those who adhere to the truth, who don't compromise the truth. It says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And it echoes Matthew 13, verse 43, Jesus states, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, in other words, you're going to share the promises, you're going to share in millennial authority, and you're going to share in millennial glory. Those are the promises to the overcomers. And then there's the command to hear. Command to hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, you got to pay close attention to Jesus' assessment to the church, because it applies to all the churches. Don't overlook this. Don't become a compromiser. Because He searches the minds and the heart. Learn from Jesus' dealing with Jezebel. You can't get away with compromise. Be careful who you follow. Be careful who you listen to. That's the message to the church in Thyatira and for us. Is we can't compromise in any way whatsoever with evil. Because God sees it.